I should remain standing as I read from God's Word, John chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, though this is a section that goes all the way through verse 17. I'm going to take the first few verses of this section and then conclude it next week. We see the allegory of the vine dresser, the vine, the branches, as Christ continues to speak of himself being the unique way to the Father, how we must be brought into Christ, and how it is the Spirit has made us one, the Father and the Son. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, because of the word that I have spoken to you, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we come before this morning asking that you would give us wisdom and instruction, that we might be those who truly understand your word, knowing that we will not exhaust the theological depth and richness of it, that it will be every time we come to it, even if it is the same text over and again, it will be a source of providing new life, conviction, teaching, reproof. Lord, we long to be guided by your word. And if we do not long to be guided by your word, Lord, may the word itself be the means by which we are convicted and humbled. Oh Lord, be with us even now by your Spirit. Tune our hearts and our ears that we may grow even after the pattern of the one whom we call the vine, the true vine, Jesus Christ. And as in his name we pray these things. Amen. Christ continues to build upon this principle of union, of what it means to be in him. Christ already throughout the Gospel of John has established in a big way this fundamental principle that supports and undergirds all of his ministry in the same way that Jesus is united to the Father and the Spirit. So too, through his sacrificial death and breaking down the dividing wall of hostility that is between the Gentile and God, or the sinner and a righteous God, Jesus is, through his death and his resurrection, uniting flesh and spirit together. And this oneness that Jesus enjoys with the Father, he is bringing to those who otherwise had no relationship of peace and oneness with God. He is the one who has torn down every barrier. He is the one who tears down the curtain, the dividing wall of hostility. He is the one who cleanses the camp so that the Father, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might go into the camp and dwell with the people of God. I remember reading years ago, I believe it was the preface to the Death of Death and the Death of Christ, or Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I know those are not the same book, they're not even close. But it was a preface written by J.I. Packer on what is the true gospel. And one of the points that Packer makes, and he's not trying to be a fuddy-duddy, he says, your testimony is not the gospel. And he says it for this reason. The work of God to save sinners began long before you were ever brought into the body of Christ. And for us to emphasize our share in the gospel is to diminish the eternal Trinitarian work to bring about reconciliation to sinners. Now, there's nothing wrong with a testimony, and you should share your testimony, but it is not the heart, the sum and substance of the gospel. The gospel is not even Jesus Christ for sinners. It is the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, laboring in concert together to bring about salvation for a group of rebellious, idolatrous sinners such as you and me. And Jesus has, towards the end of his ministry on earth, been communicating with his disciples about how that mission has been accomplished and how it is being accomplished now. And the proof of his messianic identity is wrapped up in his divine union with the Father. So that Jesus, early on in chapter 14, says, "When you see me, you see the Father." Now, books could be devoted to what Jesus is saying about his divine character, his divine nature. But what Jesus is essentially saying is this: the Father and I are uniquely one. He is in me, and I am in him. And the Spirit is the one who manifests this union for all eternity, and the mystery of godliness that is now being revealed is the Spirit, by the will of the Father, is reaching out to bring you into this relationship of union, of fellowship, and peace, and love. And the very same thing, well, a similar thing that attests to Jesus' identity as the Messiah and his membership in the Godhead is the same thing that will testify to our being brought into the membership of the Godhead. That is, the work of the Spirit outwardly. There will be noticeable outward effect in the life of Christ to prove his messianic identity and to prove that we also have a share in the Godhead. And so now Christ, maybe for those who are lovers of plants, uses an allegory. It is the allegory of the vineyard and the players or the parties involved in this vineyard. There are really four, you might say. The vine dresser, the Father, the true vine, the Son, the branches, the people of God, and the one who holds it together, who attends and sort of mediates this glorious work of bringing up the vineyard, the Holy Spirit. There's two points that I want to make, however, as we focus upon the true vine and the true branch. In fact, those are the two points, the true vine and the true branch. Let's look at this first point this morning, the true vine. Christ says immediately, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." Here are the named divine parties. The one who is responsible for the establishment of the vineyard, the Father. The one who, if you may, in your mind, this is why God gives us allegories, so that we might think of a picture in our minds. The one who comes alongside this trellis, this trellising vine, wherever it is growing, and he takes his shears and he tends to it so that it may grow and be healthy. That is the vine dresser. He's got on his hat. He's got on his gardening clothes. He's got his shears and he's out there tending to the vine. The vine to which he attends is ultimately rooted. The central vine is Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, in fact, John is drawing upon an allegory and an image already used in the scriptures from the book of Isaiah chapter 5. In fact, if you want to turn your Bibles, you can go to the book of Isaiah. We were there already this morning, a reading of the assurance of pardon. Isaiah is filled with imagery of the gospel and the one who is the servant of God. Listen the way the vineyard, the relationship the vineyard has with the vine dresser. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded what? Wild grapes. Are those edible? Not talking about edible, domestic, tasty grapes. We're talking about grapes that have no use. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The Lord is planting for himself a vineyard. That vineyard is Israel, the church. And as he loves it and tends to it, what does he get for his labors? What do you see by the end of the Old Testament? A people of God, rebellious, open idolatry, Pharisaism. You see insincere, God-abandoned idolatry. Wild grapes. And so what does God say? I'm going to tear it down. Maybe you've done that with a bush in your yard. It's grown so wild that the only solution is just to cut it down, to whack it off, just to get rid of it, to pull it up. It's of no use anymore. It is not beautiful. It does not produce fruit. This allegory is an allegory of God's relationship to his church. And ultimately, the vine that God would plant through the one whom we call the true Israel, Jesus Christ. The vine dresser, the vine, and the branches. Now, there is some debate as to who the branches actually are. Who are the branches? Are they true believers? What are they? Now, if you were to go to the Westminster Confession of Faith and you could look at the definition of the church, chapter 25, I'm sure all of you will race there when you get home. If you have a copy of the confession, go home and read chapter 25. And you find within chapter 25 a definition of what the church is. And within the several paragraphs of definition, there is this distinction that is made between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is, come on guys, the church that you see. It's you guys, the people we can literally see with our eyes. The invisible church, wait for it, you cannot see, in a sense. The invisible church is that eternal spiritual church of whose true membership all are believers. It is the elect. It's another theological buzzword. It is those whom God has set his love and affection on for all eternity. It is the true number of those who have believed, are believing, and will believe in God's time. The vine is the church. It is both. It is the visible membership. Here is the issue that we have. And the questions that we often ask, who's a member of the invisible church? Well, that's not even the mission of the session. In a sense, the leaders of the church, their endeavor is to make all visible members hopeful and confident of their invisible membership. The desire of all the elders, the deacons, in fact, your desire for one another should be that even as you're sitting in the pew, your soul will go to heaven. That you are as much a part of the invisible church as you are the visible church. And as Jesus is talking about the vine, he is talking about the entire covenant membership of God, some of whom, through their actions and their blasphemy and their rejection of Jesus, have shown themselves not to bear fruit that is in keeping with true membership in the vine. I'll give you an illustration. The other day, I was mowing the grass. It had been several days. The grass was tall, and I didn't realize it. There was a hose buried in the grass. And as I drove over with that powerful deck, it sucked the hose up, cut it, and then spit some of the pieces out. I can fix it. It's not a big deal. I don't know when I'll fix it. It can be fixed. It's attached to the house. And there is an end that is threaded. If I were to turn on that water, and I look at the threaded end, waiting for the water to come out, and it's been cut, there will be no water. It's going to come out the end that's been cut. It has been cut off. There is a section of that hose that no longer carries water. It has been cut off. In the same way, those who are connected to Christ will possess what Christ possesses, life. And all of those who have been cut off from Christ will not possess spiritual, eternal life. Jesus is saying this: if you are in me, you have life. If you reject me, you do not have life. The simple exhortation is abide. Abide in me. Live in me. Take life, nutrients, take it all from me. For any branch, verse 2, that does not bear fruit shows itself to be disconnected from the one who has life. So Christ is saying, what you have seen in Israel and what you are seeing now is a nation that no longer bears fruit because they reject the source of life. Children, it's like this. You know the parable of the prodigal son? He cut himself off from his family. Maybe, children, you've done this in a fit of anger or bitterness towards your parents. You know what? I cannot wait till I grow up so I can move out. And your parents say, well, you realize what that means. You're going to be financially cut off. Well, do you even have a concept, children, of what that means? I mean, I remember being a child, doing something wrong. It was 2 hours till my dad came home. I'm sitting in my bed and I'm thinking, how do I get from the roof that's below my bedroom window to the dogwood without breaking my leg so that I can get into the woods? Because I know as soon as my dad comes home, I'm dead meat. What am I going to do? I guess I could live off the land. I never did, because my courage to live on my own was outstripped. Well, it wasn't as strong as my fear to be punished. In the same way, all of those who say, I do not need the one whom God supplies for spiritual health to possess spiritual health. It is impossible to be connected to the Godhead apart from being in or under, reconciled, cleansed, connected in union with Jesus Christ. And to say otherwise is to be removed. To seek spiritual life apart from the true vine is folly. It cannot happen. And so the work of the vine dresser is this. The Father looks at all of this vineyard and he says, who are those who in their lives reflect true union with the Son? And those who are not bearing fruit because they are not in union with the Son, they are removed. But those who are bearing fruit, guess what? You're going to get pruned. Now, this is antithetical to the way we think, isn't it? We think if we are obeying, God will leave us alone, or he will give us good stuff. He's going to pay us in the way that we think of work and wage. It's a one-to-one relationship. If I obey, God will do things to make me happy. But here, if we begin to bear fruit in Christ, the Father comes along and says, there's a part of his life that could be more productive. Let's just trim that part. I'm thinking, I keep thinking of little like body parts and appendages. Ow! He's talking about our affections, our loves, our lives. The Father comes into our lives, and through suffering, through discipline, through the Word and its a teaching and conviction, he changes us. But for what purpose? That we might bear more fruit. In fact, the great lie of all false religions is that we are the vine and not the branch. That we are the ones who are ultimately responsible solitarily on our own for the fruit that we bear. We call this works righteousness. It's up to you and it's up to me to make it happen. Just make it happen. Now, when we look at John chapter 15, what does Jesus say? Well, it sounds a lot like, just do it. Just make it happen. Abide in me. And if you don't abide in me, I'm going to get rid of you. Now, if we read this passage this way, I think what we've already done is we have removed this passage from the context of John chapter 14 and the entire context of redemptive history. The work of the vine dresser is to nurture, it is to purify, it is to build, it is to grow. And if we are to have life, we must be connected to the vine. And so every time we hear the tendency, even in our idolatry, when we hear exhortations or imperatives in the scriptures, is we think, all right, now I just need to do it. I just need to abide in Christ. So we get the Abiding in Christ journal. We get the Abiding in Christ Bible translation. We get the Abiding in Christ chicken soup for the, you know, all of these kinds of feel good. All right, how am I going to do this? But the whole section that Christ has been, what we've seen in the Gospel of John, what Jesus has been teaching his disciples is this: I have come to abide in you. That ultimately the heart of the gospel is that God has sent me so that the three of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, might take up residence inside of you, in your soul, and push out over time that stuff that is no good, that does not honor and glorify me. And so the call to abide, in fact, there is no imperative in the scripture that is given in a vacuum of spiritual ability. If God calls you to obedience, he's not saying, come on, let's do it. Just do it. I'm not going to equip you. I'm not going to give you any. Just go do it. It's like fathers saying to your sons, all right, I want you to drive these nails into this 2x4 and not giving him a hammer. It's cruel. It's nasty. What God is saying through his Son, what is being revealed about the Godhead, the Trinity, is that Jesus has come. He has brought his Spirit with him. He is connecting the believer to himself. And the testimony of our connection to Christ is that we will simply produce in our lives the kind of character, the kinds of thoughts, words, and deeds that are the same as the one into whom we have been grafted. In Christ, there is life. In Christ there is spiritual health. The true vine is the one who has come, and he manifests himself to be true not only in his own life, but in what he brings about through his disciples. Abiding. Let's look at the tree branch, secondly. Is it up to us? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. And one of the ways in which we know that is as we learn what is being contrasted here in terms of branches. In John chapter 6, turn there if you'd like. John chapter 6. We see a moment, a change in the ministry of Christ. Verse 65, or 64, excuse me. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the vine dresser." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here we have, even within the 12, a picture of the vineyard. A picture of the invisible or the visible church, which would prove to be not what you think at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. There would be one cut off. But all those who remained did so. Why? What does Peter say? In John chapter 6, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter speaks almost passively. He speaks words of captivity. "We have come to know. You have taught us. We have been moved." In fact, Jesus later in John chapter 14 says, "You don't know any of this. You can't see me for who I am unless the Spirit reveals it to you." The way in which we are engrafted is that the Father brings, well, he speaks of it. The scriptures speak of these wild branches, Gentiles, who are brought into the true vine, and they are expertly engrafted into the vine so that become part of the true vine who is Christ. And we grow and we live and we have our being in and through Christ. And the contrast is a living branch bears fruit, a dead branch does not. And the ultimate fruit is a faithful confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Judas Iscariot could not confess to such a thing. He proved himself to be a dead branch. And what leads to this faithful confession, faithful discipleship, even though Peter says, "We've got nowhere else to go," is ultimately this realization that true life comes from Christ. And that if we are in Christ, we will bear much fruit. The question that comes to us, I think, is, am I a true branch? Do you have that question? We naturally ask, in relationship to John chapter 15, who am I? I don't want to be the branch that gets thrown in the fire. I know what fire means. I know what Christ is speaking of. Which one am I? Well, the question is naturally this. Put back to us. Do you bear fruit? Do you bear fruit? Do you bear fruit that is the supernatural result that necessarily comes by being connected to Christ? A true branch bears fruit. That's a harder question to ask ourselves, isn't it? It's a deeper, more probing question. Am I a branch that bears fruit? And here is the answer to that, generally. All branches that are connected to the true vine are connected by the Spirit of Christ who has been sent into our hearts, who unites us to God, and from this union, fruit will grow. It will happen. It is inevitable. Jesus has made it clear that the evidence of a lively faith is spiritual fruit. It will come. It cannot come if you are disconnected from Christ. But if you are connected, it will come. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit together are devoted to that purpose of bringing about fruit. And as much fear as you may have that you are or are not a branch, there is faithfulness on the part of God to bring about fruit in your life. He is faithful. And so Jesus has made it abundantly clear that the works that are found in the life of a true believer are those that come from not self, but the Spirit that has been given to those who have been brought into union with Christ. And so what we must see, first and foremost, about branches that bear life is that they do so because there is something characteristically true about them that was once not true. They have been engrafted. They have been brought in. They have been regenerated. They have been given life. They have been brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. They have been given what we might say now, the membership of the Holy Spirit. And it is a membership that belongs, as Christ says in John chapter 14, only to those who possess the Holy Spirit. And so when God says through his Son, when Jesus says to his disciples, abide in me, is he saying to his disciples, you need to do something simply of your own to show that you are a true branch? No. Let's go back to the garden. When God made Adam and Eve, maybe you know your children's catechism, your shorter catechism, how did God make Adam and Eve? He made them what? Holy and happy. Or the shorter catechism speaks of man as having knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion over the creatures. God made Adam and Eve, he equipped them to do the thing he called them to do. What did God call them to do? To obey. To eat of one tree and not of another tree. He called them to be fruitful and multiply. He made them in soul and body able, willing, ready to do what he called them to do. Did God ask them to do something impossible? No. He asked them to do that which was possible according to the gifts and graces that were bestowed upon them by his creative grace. Adam and Eve sinned, not because the job was too hard, but why? Because they loved the idea of doing things their way. The Christian faith. The issue isn't that it's too hard. The issue is we love the old bramble patch that we've been brought from, even as we've been taken and engrafted into Christ. All that God asks of us is possible because we are part of a system that brings life because our natures have been transformed. And so when Jesus says, abide in me, he's not saying, find some way to keep this tenuous connection because if you really mess up, you're done, buddy. Because there are those who take this text and that's what they preach. That this is about all believers and you can lose your salvation. But remember what Christ said? Those who I hold in the palm of my hand, you better be careful because you might slip through my fingers. Is that what he says? Watch where you're standing. Watch what you're doing. No. He says, I will lose none of them. And so when Christ says to his disciples, abide in me, I think there are two incredible principles that we find exhibited. One concerning the work of Christ and one concerning our own work in concert with the Holy Spirit. And this is it. Christ has given us through the Holy Spirit the ability, the will, the desire to obey and to glorify God because we have flowing through us now this spiritual power, these spiritual affections that belong to true believers, that if we are in Christ, we will abide. It will happen because the Spirit is at work in us. And in the same way, Christ is speaking of his abiding faithfulness in us. In fact, when we speak of the perseverance of the saints, the P in TULIP, some of you know what I'm talking about. If you look at Calvinism, we look at this final tenet, part of this anagram, whatever it's called, the perseverance of the saints. It should theologically probably rightly be put, the perseverance of the Holy Spirit in the saint. How many times have you said, all right, I'm just done with this whole Christian thing. I can't do it. I give up. I'm clearly not bearing any fruit. God says, all right, well, if you want to break up, fine. God doesn't quit. He cannot quit. Christ says it. I hold you. I'll never let you go. In fact, in Isaiah elsewhere, we read of the union that we have in Christ, this covenant bond, is one in which we have been carved into the very hands of God. A kind of branding. We are brought into an eternal, unchangeable, durable relationship with God. And so as we look at these commands, we need to realize that there is no abiding in God apart from the work of the true vine. There is no obedience apart from Christ. And there ought to be no fear that when there are times in our lives where we don't bear the fruit we think we ought to be bearing, that Christ will abandon us. That God himself is faithful. This is what pruning is. And all of this because God is with us, because God is in us. And though there is for the believer a level of responsibility to read the word, to know the word, and to keep the word, all of this happens in concert in the context of a life in which we have already been given the Holy Spirit of God. He creates the conditions possible for obedience. We need to see this. But along with the law, there is this incredible grace that God creates the condition of possible obedience. And this is how we bear fruit. We don't bear fruit and bring it to Christ and say, I'm ready to pay the price of admission. Did we not read about that in Psalm 49? Who will pay a ransom? Who's got that kind of money? Can you pay the first class ticket to heaven? You got that kind of dough lying around? No one does. No one in heaven or on earth is able to reconcile himself to God with money or power or privilege or status. All good deeds, all obedience, the very act of abiding is the product of God's triune divine love, which has been shed abroad into our hearts, and it transforms us. And it makes us one with him. And it creates in us the condition, the desire, the longing to obey. Now, next week, what we're going to do is look at what the heart, the sort of jumping off point for obedience is. It's love, and why it's love. Why it is those who say the Bible is just a list of do's and don'ts have it so wrong. While those who say God, he doesn't love us. He just wants to tell us what to do. Jesus speaks of this pursuit of God to sinners as a pursuit of love between the persons of the Godhead, showing love to those who he will bring into his family. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about this, I am the true vine. Let us remember that Christ alone, in him there is life. And that the call to abide and your success in that calling is granted as an act of God's grace, willing and working in you by his Spirit to bring about fruit. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we ask even now this morning that